here at Criswell College. We're so glad that you guys are here. As we begin this morning, like we do every chapel service, we have a couple of announcements. And I am going to invite Day-Day real quick, if he can come. He has a special announcement.
Good morning, everyone. I just have a real quick announcement about tomorrow night. Tomorrow night is our worship night. We want to just invite everyone out just to come and spend the night to worship together. It will be from 6:30 to 8, and one of our graduate students will be leading worship. His name is Moises Pena. He's Mariana's brother. If any of you guys know her, there will be snacks provided. But again, just come out and let's worship together. Thank you. Here at Horner Hall tomorrow night, 6:30.
Thank you, Day-Day. Two more announcements, very important. We are having round tables for freshmen next Tuesday, right after chapel. So we want to invite all our freshman students to join student services for 1 hour. We're going to have important discussions. Food will be provided as well. And this will take place to my left here in the president's parlor. So all freshmen, we want to meet with you. We want to make sure that your experience is going well here at Criswell. And finally, next Friday, we have Criswell Cinema. This will take place in the courtyard at 6:30 p.m. We'll be grilling hot dogs. It's a family event, so you're welcome to invite all of your families. Come and join us. The movie that we'll be showing will be the original Lion King, so you don't want to miss that. This event will take place rain or shine, so if inclement weather, we'll have it here at Horner Hall, but we are going to be in the courtyard is the plan. All right, so Dr. Grant, would you come and introduce our speaker? Thank you.
Good morning, and to those who may be joining us and our guests here, welcome to campus. My name is Christopher Graham. I'm the Vice President of Academic Affairs here at the college. And this morning, I have the pleasure of introducing our guest speaker, Dr. Michael Zweigle. Dr. Zweigle received his Bachelor of Science in Bible from Philadelphia University in both his THM, his Master of Theology, that is, and his PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary, where he is now Chair and Professor of Theological Studies. It's also where I had the pleasure of meeting Dr. Zweigle and working alongside him in different capacities. Dr. Zweigle came to DTS after working for several years in the legal field, as well as serving as a writer with the Ministry of Insight for Living. He and his wife, Stephanie, who is with us today, have three children, Sophie, Lucas, and Nathan. And I know one of the boys who's here with us today. Nathan is with us. So welcome to chapel and to Criswell College. Dr. Zweigle is, by all accounts, a prolific writer. His books and articles range from text-critical studies to juvenile fantasy. If it were up to me, his book, published in 2016 by Gorgias Press, Second Century Incarnational Christology and Early Catholic Christianity, would be required reading for all students at Criswell College. You're not laughing, but maybe that's your invitation to me to make it so. Yeah. Since I know that many of you won't read this on your own, I do recommend his Retro Christianity, Reclaiming the Forgotten Faith, in which he urges evangelicals to reflect on the past, to rethink the present, and inform the future. And while you're waiting for your copy of Retro Christianity to arrive from Amazon, I recommend that you look at his Twitter account, where you can get involved in the drama that comes with being an active theologian. As he tweeted just yesterday, by the way, he's not in on the secret that all of us know here at the college, which is I have absolutely no idea how Twitter works, and I had to find this online, so I think this is right, but if it's correct, he tweeted just yesterday, quote, "Some random person just emailed me and condemned me to eternal hell for my theology in an essay I wrote several years ago," to which he reposted the essay in response. So if that's your sort of drama, then check him out. But of all weeks that Dr. Zwiegel could be here with us, of all the weeks, this is the week that he's here. It's the week we celebrated the birth and or contributions of such people as Wolfgang Chrysostomus Theophilus or Amadeus Mozart and John Chrysostom on Monday. We celebrated Thomas Aquinas on Tuesday. And so it's appropriate that today we can celebrate the contributions and birth of Dr. Zwiegel himself, whose birthday is today. Oh, now, come on, y'all. You know, that's not it. So we're going to sing in just a moment with the guys up here. But in the meantime, stand and let's welcome Dr. Zwiegel with Happy Birthday to You.
Welcome. Thank you for having me this morning. I feel quite welcomed. I have to confess, this is the farthest I've ever been into Criswell College. Driven by, walked by many times. I've been in the big chapel before for some various events, but this is my first time visiting, and I'm very thankful for the invitation and for the interesting. Listen, I'm from northern Minnesota, and we don't like hearing people talk about us. It's just one of these cultural things. So thank you for making me extremely uncomfortable, Christopher. I appreciate that. All right, let me open us in prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time together. I thank you for the men and women in this room and those that you have brought here to study around your word and called each with gifts and a calling and a mission. Some of them don't quite know what that is yet, but we trust that in the process you will lead them. I pray that through our opening up of your word and the exposition of scripture, perhaps that can become a little more clearer today. And we do thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, for the work that he has done on our behalf, and for your spirit who guides us and provides for us and leads us into all truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a gathering like this, you know, I kind of tend to think of my audience in terms of three categories, representing three life stages or three generations. Generally speaking, I'm going to have representatives from all of those, and I tried to craft messages related to each of them. So in the one category, they're the younger generation with a lot more life to look forward to than to look back on. Then there's the other end of the spectrum, and those are those who have a lot more to look back on than to look forward to. And then there's that in-between group, which I am a part. And that is we kind of are pulling from the back, planning for the future, and just trying to live in the present the best we can. In the passage of scripture we're going to look at today, Paul is going to move very quickly into a building metaphor. It's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so if you want to turn there and get ready. But because we're going to be talking about building projects, I want to think of these three groups, the younger, the middle, and the older, in terms of the building project. So group one, probably I would say under 30, which is maybe a large percentage of us in this room, you know, you're either in the process of searching for the plot of land where you're going to be building eventually. Maybe you've begun to lay this foundation, hopefully thinking in terms of life and family and ministry and what that's going to look like in the coming decades. Maybe you have an idea of where the Lord wants you and the direction that you're headed, but it's still pretty flexible. The concrete hasn't quite solidified. Chances are you're in a big rush. I remember I was back then. Let me give you a little bonus advice here. Slow down. You do not need to be in a rush. Second group, probably between 30, let's go all the way to 60, okay? Your foundation has been set. You've established the building of your life and ministry and career and family, and now you're living in it. Now, there are some adjustments along the way, maybe a little foundation work, maybe a little rearranging of the furniture, but more or less, things are rather stable. Group three, over 60. At this stage, we do a little bit more looking back than looking ahead. We begin to plan on how it is we are going to pass our legacy on to the next generation, in a sense, to whom we're going to hand over the title deed, who we're going to give the keys to. I understand and I acknowledge these are a bit idealized. Life stages don't always work that well. I know that some of us perhaps realize a little too late that we were building on the wrong foundation. Some of us have neglected, perhaps in the present, some necessary maintenance, and we realize we need to do a little catch-up. Some of us haven't really planned well about the future. And in reality, every one of us has to simultaneously be thinking about past, present, and future to some degree. It's just normal life. So to help us think about our past, draw responsibly from that, attend to our present in a way that builds toward the future, I want us to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul, as we will see, begins with this agricultural metaphor, planting and watering and growing, with regard to spiritual growth and ministry involvement. And then he, mid-verse, very quickly switches to his one of his favorite metaphors, and that is this building metaphor. Throughout Paul's writings, he's for some reason, loves talking about buildings and structures and such, probably because he was a tent maker. You know, this made sense to him. And so to do this, I want to organize this message. It's going to cover 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 17, around three imperatives that I am drawing from my reflections on 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First imperative, remember those who labored for you. Second imperative, retain the foundation laid for you. And then the third imperative, remain on the project left to you. One related to the past, one to the present, and one to the future. So assuming that you made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on your Bible or your device, let's establish the context here. That's always the responsible thing to do. And so in verses 1 through 4, and in fact the whole context building up to that, we realize that the Corinthians have a major problem. Disunity and factions, divisions, carnality, immaturity. They have formed parties, formed teams around their favorite personalities. Some are of Paul, some are of Apollo, some are of Cephas. And they form these teams, and now they're fighting against each other. And this is destroying the church. It's destroying lives. It's destroying the work of the church. And so they were supposed to be spiritual, mature, seeking the good of each other, seeking the good of those around them, reaching out. Instead, they're carnal, immature, jealous, striving, fighting, forming factions. And the work of the ministry of building up the church was not being done. The solution then begins in verse 5. So first, remember those who labored for you, verses 5 through 9. Paul begins, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? So Paul had planted the church. Apollos was a teacher. He came along and continued the work. He says, these are servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. The word here translated assigned, didomai, is to give. The Lord gave these responsibilities, these ministries to Paul and Apollos. Verse 6, I planted, and here's the agricultural image, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The second instance of gave. Verse 7, so neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God gave, God gave, God gives. So note, well, God alone is the one who calls, who equips, who sends us out, enables us to do the work. He's not merely a member of our team. It's not that I do my part and the pastor does his part and you do your part and then God comes and does his part. Isn't that nice of God to come alongside us, be on our team? Or this really weird theology of we do what we can and leave the rest to the Lord. That's not the picture Paul is painting. God gives everything. Not one of us is worthy in and of ourselves of this ministry, of whatever the task is that he's given you to prepare for, to carry out. We bring nothing to the project except ourselves, our willingness. So what's our role in causing the church to grow? Verse 5, we are servants. We're the means that God uses to accomplish his work. And the task itself, God gave that too. Oh, and God's the one who ultimately causes the results. So no wonder, Paul says, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but only God. He is really diminishing in response to the Corinthians' factions and tribalism. He's diminishing Paul and the Apollos and the Cephas. So then how do we as servants relate to each other? What's the cure to the Corinthian conundrum? Well, it's not what the Corinthians were doing. They thought the whole thing was a competition. They thought that they were supposed to form teams and battle against each other. So this reminds me of Svegel family road trips, okay? So, you know, to pass the time, my wife usually has little programs and things here. For an hour, we're going to do this. For the next half hour, we're going to do that. Then we're going to do this. And one of the things that I like to do is what we call the alphabet game. Mm-hmm. So it's very simple. As you're driving down the highway, you look out the window, and you find things that begin with the letter A. Automobile, A. Then you get to move on to B. Bicycle, move on to C. And then it's a race to see who can get to Z first. If I use this sign for A, someone else can't use that. So it's kind of a race. It's a competition. But sometimes I modify the game, especially when we start fighting over who got to what word first. And instead of working against each other, we all work together. A, automobile, we all move on to B. We're all looking for the B. B, breakfast, move on to C. And then it becomes, how quickly can we all get to Z together? When we play the alphabet game that way, it's no longer a competition. It's a teamwork event. Back to the Corinthians. They had formed competing factions. They were acting like it was a competition. Paul had to remind them in many various ways that they were on the same team. So look at the beginning of verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And we'll stop there because he, at this point, pivots to a new metaphor. But Paul uses this common agricultural image, planting a seed, watering it, nurturing its growth until it begins to bear fruit. That should be the normal process. In Corinth, Paul had planted, Apollos had watered, but God is the one who's working in and through them to bring about the spiritual growth. Now, I have at this point, underscored this fact that none of this is possible without God giving, God working in and through and with us, sometimes in spite of us. Ultimately, he gets all the glory, but in verse 8, Paul does highlight another fact that we can't forget. There's another side to this. Paul and Apollos, indeed, everybody who labored in Corinth, they were willing workers who were worthy of their wages. How's that for an alliteration? I'd get special permission for that. Worthy workers, worthy of their wages. Their hard labor earned them reward, earned them recognition. So it is true, these workers had names, and some were doing different things, a bit more than others. But wait, I thought it wasn't a competition. That seems to sound like, well, maybe it is a competition. Verse 9 holds it all together. Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. The word here is synergoi. It's where we get the word synergy. It's working together. Co-workers. Co-laborers. You are God's field. We're working together toward the same goal. Back to the alphabet game. By the time we're done, by the time we get to the letter Z, you know, some of us maybe contributed 12 letters, somebody maybe 7, 1, 4, maybe 1, just 3. Some were really into the game. Some were kind of, you know, in and out of the game. But in the end, we reached the goal together, and everybody worked together as one. Not everybody, of course, contributed equally, but we all made it. Now, my wife, she doesn't particularly like the alphabet game. In fact, she doesn't contribute to the alphabet game. I think she actually hates the alphabet game. Am I right? It's not her favorite thing. But there she is in the car, and, you know, we all end up in the same destination. So those who contribute to the work back to Corinth, together, working together, the co-laborers, the synergoi, are empowered by God. Yet they are worthy of their wages, Paul says. Verse 8 says, each person will receive according to his own labor. Now the word labor here, it isn't just, you know, you get up, you do a little work. It's this Greek word kopos. And listen to this definition. The term means, quote, a state of discomfort or distress, trouble, difficulty, or to engage in activity that is burdensome, work, labor, toil. You get the picture. Look, the labor itself is bad enough. We don't need to make it harder by fighting with each other over it. So why does Paul point to himself then and Apollos and the labor that they endured on behalf of the Corinthians? What was he trying to do with by pointing out that each one is worthy of their labor? They may not be doing the same exact amount of work. He's trying to remind them of their labor, Paul's and Apollos' labor, in order to earn their appreciation, but really to give them an example to follow, to set for them an example. Stop. It's ironic that they're forming teams around Paul and Apollos when Paul and Apollos are over here and say, wait a second, I thought we were on the same team. You see how contrary that is. And so he's setting them up as an example. Men and women, in your own lives, God has worked through a lot of people, planting seeds, nurturing your intellectual and moral and spiritual and social growth. These are parents, these are grandparents, church leaders, teachers, professors, maybe older friends, older classmates, mentors. I want you to do something. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to think about those people that you could say had a tremendous impact on you, that really made you the person that you are in a positive sense. Not the people who simply made you feel good about yourself, who really cared nothing about your formation. People who were honest enough to tell you the truth, even when you didn't want to hear it. Hopefully, as you close your eyes and you picture this, a handful of people are going to pop into your mind, people whose faces you will never forget. Okay, you can open your eyes. We do owe those people our respect. We owe them our gratitude. But more importantly, we owe them our imitation. Our imitation. To paraphrase the golden rule, do to others what others have done for you. To pay it forward. That's what Paul is trying to say here. Be like us in the ministry that you are doing. So remember those who labored for you. Follow their example. Strive to emulate their way of life. Deal with defeat and frustration the way they dealt with defeat and frustration. You know, many of us, in fact, are blessed enough. Some of those people who have influenced us have passed on or out of reach or out of touch. But many of us still have the ability to make a phone call or to text them and to say, how would you deal with this situation? That's the best kind of ongoing mentoring relationship. Don't forget that. Remember those who labored for you. Second, retain the foundation laid for you. This is verses 9 through 11. So Paul shifts at 9, right mid-verse, from the agricultural to the building metaphor, and that's where he kind of stays. You get the sense that he was sort of like really wanting to get there. You know, I know something about planting and things, but this is what I really know about. The word Paul uses in verse 9, he says, you are God's field, God's building. The word here is oikodome. It can mean kind of more the project itself, the building process, or the result of that process. In the context, as we take a look, he's kind of interested in the building project. But by the time he gets to 17, we're seeing, taking a look forward to the result. So he reminds us then, however, verse 10, that the task, the ability, the desire, the results are all a gift of God. In fact, he uses a noun and a verb for this idea of a gift. So according to the grace, verse 10, this is the term charis, the gift. According to the grace, something you can't earn, something that's given to you. According to the grace of God given to me, see, it's a gift. See, somehow Paul wants to communicate to them that they have no basis for the striving against each other because there's nothing that they have that they did not receive. This is the same verb as in verse 5. We are servants as the Lord gave to each. And then the charis, of course, is closely related to a word he's going to be using over and over in chapter 12 in connection with the charismata, the what we call spiritual gifts, things given by God for what purpose? For building up one another, to building up the body of Christ. So this, of course, opens up the whole question of spiritual gifts. We're not going to talk about some of the things that everybody wants to talk about. Well, which gifts are what, and how do I get them, and are there miraculous gifts, etc. That's kind of loses focus on the main point. So I'm going to use a definition that comes from one of my colleagues at Dallas Seminary. I just stole it from him. His definition of spiritual gifts, I like it a lot. It is what I do for the church. What I do for the church. And it contains three essential elements. And I think all of these things are necessary to have a proper balanced understanding of spiritual gifts. The what, that is the God-given task. That may be an office, maybe a ministry, an assignment, something with basic parameters and goals. Serving in children's ministry, preaching, teaching, arranging chairs, being a deacon, whatever that may be. That's the what. Second essential element is I do. That is the outworking of the Spirit's enablement, the equipping. Now, you may be equipped through attention to training, through experience, through talent, in 1 Corinthians, miraculous gifting. And then third, and don't forget this one, for the church. The purpose and the place of the what I do is for the building up of the body of Christ. There's no exception to this understanding of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. What I do for the church. Spiritual gifts, listen carefully, are not what God gives to you. Spiritual gifts are what God gives to the church through you. There's a huge difference there. The Corinthians didn't get this, and most evangelicals today don't get this. So for Paul, it was his gift of apostleship and several others, but that was it. His function, his role, his giftedness as an apostle. For each of us, it's going to be something different, some other what I do for the church. And you discover this. I'm not opposed to spiritual gift tests and inventories per se, but really the best way to discover it is just by doing it, doing things for the church. And then you realize that, well, that I'm not very good at that. And then you find out what, you know, do it. Get involved. Be the gift for the church that God has made you to be. Back to Paul, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. And he's okay with it. That's how it's supposed to be. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I love the first song that we sang. My faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The person and work of Christ in his first and second coming, who he is, what he's done, that's the foundation of everything that we're doing. And you don't lay a different foundation. You know, this term that is used, that Paul describes himself like a wise master builder, it's the term architecton. Now, it is what we call a false friend in linguistics. It sounds very much like our English word architect. So Paul thought, you know, he was an architect. Well, in the Greek world, an architect was not just someone who drew up the plans and charged you, you know, $10,000 for it. He was also the general contractor. An architecton was the planner and executor of that plan, all in one. It's a term for the person who both designs and builds. And that was his role as an apostle. So Paul laid the foundation, not just any foundation, the foundation of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, 20 through 21, Paul says the church, y'all, that's the best a Minnesotan can do with y'all, I'm sorry. It's usually youth guys, but I don't want to start a riot. So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, their teachings, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, a couple of years ago, I purchased a rain barrel at Aldi. It was a 50-gallon rain barrel. And it had to be, connected it up so it would catch the rain off of our patio, and it had to be, you know, a little bit off the ground so that you could fit a bucket under there and, you know, draw from it as you needed. So I had the ingenious idea of recycling something I already had, and I had an old rickety wooden chair. So I took the back, kind of like the chairs you're sitting in, but made out of wood. I took the back off that chair, and I set that thing up there and put the rain barrel on it, secured it, balanced it out. I was really proud of myself for how thrifty I was. And then it wasn't what anybody with a brain would have called a firm foundation, okay? It wasn't really well thought out. So as, you know, you're here in Texas, as it was repeatedly soaked and dried, it became brittle. And you know how much 50 gallons of water weighs? Like 400 pounds. I didn't know. I didn't even think about it. So one day, I was up in my second, you know, in my upstairs office on a spring day, and the window was open, and nice breeze, and I'm sitting there just working, studying, reading, and all of a sudden I hear this crack! And somehow I knew exactly what it was. And I ran downstairs and I went outside, and there, sure enough, the rain barrel was laying on the side, water everywhere, and the little red brittle bones of that chair were just crumpled underneath it. So I built on a bad foundation. So what did I do? I did what I should have done. I went to Lowe's and I bought some cinder blocks and I built a nice firm foundation. That rain barrel's not going anywhere unless there's an earthquake. That's about it. So there's a lesson here, and it's a lesson that I should have learned. Hopefully we all learn. We don't have to learn the hard way. A structure is only as fit as its foundation as firm. So you've been given a foundation, or you wouldn't be here. Your parents, your pastors, mentors, teachers, they have gifted to you a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, in his person and work, in his first and second coming, in the gospel, in the writings of the apostles, the prophets, in the scriptures. Now, perhaps already, maybe it's an experience in the past, maybe some of you are going through this now, maybe in the future, you may be tempted to set that foundation aside, to maybe build your own foundation, find your own way, maybe establish your own building or tent or shanty or cabin or rickety wooden chair and build your life on that instead. Especially first-year students, very early on, maybe they've just escaped from what felt like, a stifling conservative Christian upbringing, and now you want to, experiment a little bit. Try this philosophy. Try that opinion. Maybe you're ready to graduate and about to be set free, and now you can maybe see, what about this foundation? What about that wooden chair? Despite all appearances to the contrary, this foundation, in defiance to everything the world is saying, any other foundation besides the person and work of Christ in the truth of Scripture is a rickety wooden chair that can't bear the heavy burdens of life. There's no firmer foundation than the Christian faith. Parents, teachers, professors, mentors, they have labored to give you this foundation. It's something that you have received. So I urge you to constantly attend to that foundation. Not as something that's part of your past that you kind of have to get over, but something that is an ever-present reality in your life. So as you remember those who labored for you, I want you to retain that foundation laid for you. Retain the foundation laid for you. Finally, remain on the project left to you. This is a future orientation for all of us. Verses 11 through 17. Starting verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. So listen, you have not only been given this foundation by those who labored for you, but you've been given a mission. Just as the Corinthians themselves, he's addressing the whole church here. You've all been given this mission. The foundation is laid. That's done. Build on it. Build on it. It's a holy calling. All of the Corinthians were being sent to continue this work that had been done. And we ourselves are to continue this work. Notice verse 12, if anyone builds on the foundation, anyone. So if you are anyone, raise your hand. Yeah. This is talking about you. Anyone. It's not just the paid staff. It's not just the experts. It's not just the retirees who have a lot of extra time. Everyone and anyone and each one is to be part of this building project. So which foundation? If anyone builds on the foundation, the one that was built for you. Note the kinds of materials, of course, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. You see the digression here now to wood, hay, straw. From quality, expensive, I mean, that costs people money, to the cheap stuff. The cheap stuff. From quality to really not going to last. It's not going to last when a fire comes through. You know, this reminds me of the story that I learned as a little kid, the three little pigs, right? There's a lot of wisdom to that story. The one builds a house out of straw, one out of sticks, and one out of bricks. And the lesson of the story is obvious. Don't build your house out of sticks. Build them out of bricks. And we all learned that lesson, right? So obvious. Everybody learned that lesson. What's your house built out of? Just walk, drive through a development where they're building houses in. Yeah, they're bigger sticks, but they're sticks. Only about 5% of houses are actually built out of bricks in this country. The rest of them are wood. And as we all know, when really, really bad weather comes through, even if your house looks like it's made out of brick, you're like, yeah, no, it's brick. And take that off, and you realize, it's a very thin brick veneer attached to wood. Now, in Germany, where my wife is from, the percentages are about opposite. You go through building site or something, and they're building, you know, there they are, putting bricks, you know. You're like, what in the world is this? Medieval period? Even interior walls are made out of brick, stone. Someone paid attention to the three little pigs story. So even though most of us heard the story of the three little pigs from our mother's lap, we, for some reason, well, why are we building them out of wood? Well, it's cheaper, frankly. That's the main reason. It's very versatile, flexible, very plentiful. Now, of course, wood can rot. It can get eaten by termites, you know. But we can treat it with chemicals and you know, keep its, you know. My wife's home is hundreds and hundreds of years. There's a home in her hometown, you know, has the date of it being built, and it's older than our country. Those things last. You know, we get into a home that's more than 50 years old. It's like, no, I'm going to build a new one. That's too old. Brick, on the other hand, though it's more durable and it's going to last centuries, it's very expensive. That's the main reason why we don't build our homes out of brick. So the material of choice in the U.S., unlike in Germany, it sticks. And there is ultimately a price that we pay for that. So though we don't take it quite literally with regard to actual physical structures, Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians 3, we should take to heart. Verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So upon that foundation of faith, each one of you is given this task to continue to build on that foundation, but you have to be careful how you build. This is a very stern warning in this passage, because there's going to be a reckoning. The materials Paul mentions are symbols for the kinds of quality things that we are contributing in the adornment of this structure that he says ultimately, it's a temple. What is the structure he's talking about? It's not talking about specifically your individual personal life. The context has not changed. He's talking about building up the church. So when he says you here in a moment, he's talking about you all as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So he then uses this metaphor of a fire roaring through the building site, and it's going to now test the quality of the work that you have contributed. He says each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, gold, silver, precious stones, you apply fire to gold, the worst you're going to do is refine it. You're going to receive a reward. Apply that same fire to the wood, hay, and straw. It's gone. You got nothing but ashes left. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Paul is kind of assuring us, we're not talking here about working for your salvation, but working within this for the building up of the church. But it's serious. It doesn't matter about salvation, so I don't really worry about it. No, this is very serious. How serious? To emphasize the seriousness of the project, look at verses 16 and 17. Do you, y'all, it's plural, or you guys, do you all not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple by, in the context, really bad contributions or perhaps no contribution, or in the case of the Corinthians, actually tearing each other down. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God is serious about his church. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. So in the immediate context, Paul is applying this metaphor to the church in Corinth, and thereby to all of our covenanted communities. They are to build up that body of Christ with quality labor, not cheap gimmicks, not cheap tricks, not half-hearted, low-quality contributions, not doing just enough to get by or get noticed. The stakes are high. If their poor efforts led to the destruction of the church rather than the construction, there would be severe consequences. He doesn't spell out what those consequences are, but you can probably imagine. Men and women, each of you, and all of us, are called to take the gifts and the talents and the skills, the opportunities, the training, all of these things that we have been receiving, and to exercise them fervently and committedly in the building project. To exercise your what I do for the church seriously. Building on that foundation laid for you, wherever you go, whatever you do, wherever you are headed in ministry, career, family, don't forget the calling that you have on your life. Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. Don't forget why you're here. Glorify the Lord through your labor in building up the body of Christ in those unique ways that only you can. Remember those who labored for you. Retain the foundation laid for you, and then remain on the project left to you until the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the task before us. Many of us have no idea what we're going to be facing, but we trust that this firm foundation that you have given to us, that we were building upon, it is more than sufficient to hold it, to hold us. We do thank you for those who have gone before us. Help us honor them by imitating them. Help us to be found faithful, having built on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, and having forsaken the temptation to contribute with merely wood, hay, and straw. And let us do all of these things, acknowledging that all of this comes from you, and all of it ultimately is to your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Zwiegel for sharing the word and his birthday with us today. And I pray that as you remember those God has invested into you and the things he's invested into you as gifts for blessing the church, I really appreciate your explanation of the gifts and the purpose they have. Could not agree more with that, and as the Lord then uses you and blesses you to further use those things in others' lives into the future, I pray that you go out this afternoon and have a blessed time preparing to be ambassadors, cultivators, peacemakers, problem solvers, and professionals. Go away.